We just bought a home in 2003, and we've, you know, first-time homeowners, and so we did the inspection, got in the house, and I did my own personal inspection, right? Didn't really know what I was doing. I started on the outside, moved to the inside, and then I went up to the attic. Not much in the attic that people had left me. I think in future homes I had more that, you know, little gifts that people leave you before. But there's a few things that I did notice in this attic, and this home was built in the 60s in Spring Branch on the west side of Houston, just above I-10. And I get up to the attic, and in the attic there are these little bitty mouse traps. And I'm like, that's probably normal for a house, first-time homeowner, but that's probably normal. And I see a number of those, but then I begin to move to the far corners of the attic, and I see these massive traps that don't fit a mouse, right? So we're talking like if you got your arm in one of these, it might break it kind of traps. And also the sticky traps, but not the little bitty sticky traps, like the huge sticky traps. And I'm like, whatever's up here is pretty big. So I don't think a whole lot about that, but over the course of a couple of years living in an older home in Spring Branch, every once in a while I'd be like, what is that? There's little droppings here and droppings there. And we had William, our oldest now, and he was about 2 years old. We'd come home from vacation. We walked in to the house in the living room, and across ran a rat. Not a mouse, a rat. And he wasn't the biggest rat that I had ever seen, but he was pretty darn close. And William, little two-year-old William, sees the rat and he does like the full body shimmy, like all the way down his body. He's not here, I'm making fun of him. Shimmy, and that rat took off. And then my wife's honey-do list had one thing at the top of it for me to do. Kill the rat that everybody saw that day. I enlisted in my wife's little army because there was going to be no comfort, there was going to be no ease, there was going to be no peace in our house until that rat was dealt with. Can I tell you that sin is kind of like this? It's like the rat that infects your home. It has to be dealt with. But what do we do with it? What if, just hypothetically speaking, my wife's and kids today, so here we go. Hypothetically speaking, what if I turned to my wife in that moment when she said, kill the rat, get rid of the rat, I don't want it in my home, and I said, I don't know if it was a rat. I'm not so sure it was a rat. Why don't we just leave it be? What do you think would happen? If I was just blind to it and I didn't choose to deal with it, to coexist with it. What if I just chose to minimize it by just saying, hey, it's just a little rat. It's just one. What can it do? Where I minimize it. Or maybe I would just have the compassionate justification of the rodent in the home. I mean, people have all kinds of rodents now for pets. Did you know that? It's kind of crazy. What if I said to my wife in that moment, hey, even a rat needs a home? I mean, why don't we just leave some food out for it and keep it as a kind of a quasi-pet in our home? She wouldn't go for that. And I have to say this today. What if I then said, well, you may define it as a rat, but it's not a rat to me. It's my pet. She would think I was certifiably crazy. That sounds completely ridiculous that you would coexist with a rat in your house, doesn't it? You just need to get rid of it. You just need to kill it. But isn't that sometimes the way we coexist with our own sin? We minimize it. It's not that big of a deal. We're blind to it. We redefine it, we justify it because there's some compassionate reason that we have to justify our own sin or the sin of others. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll specifically be looking this morning at verse 4. It gives us really a key to the first heart step this morning to root out indwelling sin in our lives. And what we're going to learn this morning is that repentance and grieving over our sin, A repeated repentance is the pathway to God's comfort and God's joy and God's freedom. And yet, if we're honest, what we have to admit is we often seek comfort and ease and joy while at the same time having the rat of sin with us, don't we? We think we can find comfort and joy in all kinds of different places apart from owning what we need to own before God. See, I'm convinced today, maybe in the last 5 to 10 years, I'm convinced in my own life and the life of the church and the Americanized Christianity, Americanized gospel that you hear, that we won't tell ourselves the truth about us. We have too high of a view of us, and no doubt we're made in the image of God. As believers in Jesus, we're forgiven, and yet there's some reason, I'm not sure why, when we begin to talk about this word repentance, turning from my way to God's way, particularly even as believers in Jesus, we treat it like it's a four-letter word. Like we're past that. We keep telling ourselves lies. Any hint of the idea of turning from something, we say, well, God has already forgiven me of that, but God wants us to walk in that forgiveness through His repentance. And so what actually happens is we short-circuit God's comfort. We short-circuit God's joy that He has for us when we seek it apart from the ways He's given us to seek it. We saw last week as we began the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes that Jesus' kingdom and as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, as believers in Christ, he has an upside-down kind of kingdom that is very, very different from the kingdom of this world. The virtues and the values that Jesus holds dear for His citizens of His kingdom look completely different than the kingdom of the world. Not much has changed. We saw last week that Jesus calls His citizens of His kingdom to be poor in spirit. And we said that poor in spirit is this idea of humility. Humility that we come before God in salvation to go, I'm a spiritual beggar. I'm bankrupt. Nothing with my hands I bring. Only to the cross can I cling. And out of that truth, we see also in the New Testament that God calls us to a life of humility, not of self-sufficiency. And the truth that follows this morning naturally flows from last week's truth, that we humble ourselves before God. There's something that comes out of that. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 5. I'll just read 1 through 3 again that we walked through last week and just add the fourth verse, which is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed or content are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And here's our verse today. Blessed, joyful, contented, you don't need anything else. Blessed are those who mourn, really, for they shall be comforted. The first truth I want to leave you with this morning and then unpack is this. Christians ought to be heartbroken over our sins. We ought to be heartbroken over our sins. And you're like, where do you get that from verse 4? He's talking about mourning or grieving. When I think of mourning or grieving, I think probably more generic. I think about mourning or grieving a broken relationship or someone that has died and we've lost someone dear to us, or the brokenness, general brokenness of the world. And I think, as you'll find today, we'll talk about that. But I think the chief idea when Jesus says to mourn is linked to being poor in spirit, to humbling ourselves before God. You see, in the first century, when people talked about mourning and grieving, it wasn't like today. What do we do with mourning and grieving? We go and do it in the corner. We don't want many people to know that we're grieving over something. We don't want many people to know that we're mourning over something. And so we do it kind of privately, mostly. We don't want to see people to see us cry. But in the first century, it was completely different than that. When you had someone that died, physically died, you put sackcloth and ashes on. If you've read your Bible, you've seen this. Like, what is this? It's a public mourning. It's a public grieving, usually for someone who has died. You see it over and over and over. Or you see public grieving over sin as well. And so what Jesus is doing is using this well-worn path in the first century, an understanding of mourning and grieving, and effectively he's saying this, just like you mourn and grieve over someone close to you that's died, you ought to mourn and grieve in a similar way over your own sin. I think that's the primary implication of verse 4. There's others that we will get to, but we ought to be heartbroken over our sins is what Jesus is getting at. You see this idea of grieving in the New Testament, grieving over sin. But grief is an interesting thing. We can see it in different ways. And so the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between worldly grief and godly grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 8 through 13, if you want to go check it out. Because here's what happens. Sometimes when we sin and we're caught, we're sad that we got caught, right? We may not be grieving over the sin. We may just be upset because now people know about it. That's worldly grief. But the Bible also talks about a godly grief because of our sin. That we are convicted because of our sin. That we turn from it. And we repent of our sin. That's a godly grief. And you see this played out in our lives. If you took an extreme example, y'all, and you took a situation, I've been in this situation with people where one spouse has cheated on the other spouse, and they're caught, and in a process of months and months at a time, it's kind of hard to know if they're really exhibiting godly grief for a while. But sometimes what you have is a spouse in response that is sad because they were caught, but some of the symptoms of them having worldly grief but not godly grief are these. I don't want anybody to know. Why don't you just forgive me? Aren't we done with all your hurt by now? Godly grief in that situation says, I will do whatever I need to do for however long we need to do it to make this right. And if people know about it and they find out about it, I will own it to them and say, it's on me. That is godly grief. This is what God is after, not just in those situations, but even over the little sins in our lives that indwell and abide in our lives. So, question. What is your response to your sin or sins against the holy God? Our sin is an offense against God. And here's what happens. Forgiveness is a beautiful thing, isn't it? We rest in it. We love that God forgives us at the cross and continues to forgive us of our sins. But sometimes what we do is we say, well, God will just forgive me. And we do that over and over and over again. And it's almost our way of saying, I'm just going to keep doing this, and God will forgive me. Remember what Paul said? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. And so what happens, we receive forgiveness, but what happens is it's like scar tissue continues to build up, and consequences for our sin continue to build up, and we say, well, God just forgives me, even though our whole life is in shambles because the rat is still in the house. Scar tissue. It cheapens his grace when we say, there's no rat here. Let's just live with the rat, redefine the rat, justify the rat. See, I think God wants more for us, not less. He wants our freedom. He wants us to live in that freedom. And for some of us in the room, if your personality, for example, is like glass half full, there's not that many problems, even when it's raining, it's sunny, that's a beautiful thing. right? It can be a beautiful thing. It annoys all the melancholy people, right? But it can be a beautiful thing because you can live and rest in the forgiveness that God has given for you. But there are serious things in life, right? The person is like, I take nothing seriously. There are serious things in life. This is one of them. The sin that so easily entangles us is one of them. And we have to treat it that way, or scar tissue and stain will mark our lives, and there will not be any joy. There will not be any comfort that God promises here. David says it this way in Psalm 51. Perhaps you know Psalm 51. This is the sin where David is confessing his sin to God with Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband with adultery and functionally murder. Did you know that this psalm was not written like the next day? It was written, they think, about a year later. So keep that in mind as I read a couple of these verses. As David confesses and asks God for mercy, he says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." It's a posture of being poor in spirit. "Blot out my transgressions." It's grieving over his sin. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He sees it. He tells the truth about himself. "For I know my transgressions." Does God forgive him? Yeah. Does God take his memory of it? Apparently not. How many times do I ask God? And I think you can ask him. How many times have you asked God, "Can you just take this memory away? I don't want the memory." David remembers, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I don't think he hasn't dealt with his sin. I think he's remembering the consequence of his sin when Bathsheba, a year later, turns to him saying, "I'm having a hard day." That there are consequences to it. And then he says this, "Against you, you only." Has he sinned against Bathsheba, his wife? Has he sinned against others in this as the king? Yes. But ultimately, he has sinned against who? He's sinned against his holy God. "Only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He sees his sin in light of a holy God, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." You know, sometimes we do want the memory of our sin to go away, and I understand that. I'm with you. But memory isn't always a bad thing, is it? Memory isn't a bad thing of your sin because it reminds you, probably regularly, "I don't want to go back there." It's a great gift of God for him to say, "Remember that, and don't do it in the future." Now think about this. For example, what if you could forget that heat burned you? What if you could forget that? What if you forgot that every single time you went to the oven to get something out and you just grabbed the plate? You're going to get scar tissue. What if you went camping, for those of you who go camping a lot, and you just put your hands in the fire? We'd all walk around with a bunch of scar tissue. Aren't you glad for memory? I'm glad for memory. Memory helps us. I don't know about you, but when I think about my past, and I think about from age 20 back, I don't want God to take the memory away from all of my sin and my ways and my hubris and my pride and my self-sufficiency, because it reminds me how far God has brought me by his grace. How about you? Are you heartbroken over your sins? It's the best medicine, y'all. It's the best medicine to live in God's comfort and his joy. Don't let the memory of it get you into a melancholy, depressed place. Let the memory of it drive you to give him praise for his grace. Let the memory of it drive you to walk in his ways. Can I ask you this morning, what sin or sins in your life do you need to mourn? Do you need to grieve over? Do you need to turn from to experience what God, listen, what God wants you to experience? Here's where we get in this place. If I expose this deal, there's going to be a lot of consequence and trouble. That's not just for our kids when they don't own up. That's for us too. You ever been there where your kid, you know them, you caught them red-handed in something. You see it on the Ring camera. I didn't do it. I saw you do it. Own it. You got less consequence. God sees it all. Adults, too. Own it. Live in His grace and His joy and His comfort that comes from being heartbroken over your sin. What is one thing that you need to mourn? Do it. See, primarily, this text, I think, is an understanding that mourning is grieving over our sin. But I also think, and commentators argue about this, they're like, well, it's only grieving over my sin. It's not grieving and mourning over broader things in life, the struggles and the suffering of life, when someone dies, when someone has disease, when a relationship. And here's the reality. The reality is, all of our grieving, all of trouble and brokenness in the world, Romans tells us, Genesis 3 tells us, is a result of what? It's a result of the fall. It's a result of sin. And so, yes, this text also will teach us that we ought to lament, and here's your second thought, that we ought to lament and lean into a world tainted with the effects of sin. You think about all the things just on the news this week that you could lament. Think about your own life. What are you lamenting right now? If you turn to Genesis 3 and you see Adam and Eve and they fall into sin, what are the results? Immediately you see emotional results, that they are ashamed. You see that they are guilty. You see that they are fearful. Experienced any of those as a result of sin? You see spiritually that they're separated from God, that they hid from God. We just talked about that, that they hid from God and they died spiritually. They're separated from God. Physically, what began to happen as a result of the fall, not just for Adam and Eve, but it translates to you and me today. Go to the cemetery. What happens? Bodies begin to decay. Why do I have pains in my joints? Ultimately, it's because of the fall. Physical death. There's effects on the earth in Genesis 3. You see it in Romans 8. There are birth pangs because of sin, the effects of the fall. You see with Eve. Now she's got pains in childbirth. We got a lot of new moms, or about to be new moms. Pains in childbirth. She now has the sinful desire to usurp the created order in which God has made. To go, I want the role, God, that you gave Adam. I want that. And then for Adam, now work in the garden is no longer a joy. Now work is toil and labor, and there's conflict relationally. If I just survey my week, I got some rough news in a number of places. There's a girl that would come to, when I was a youth pastor, she's probably 30, 32 years old now, comes from a troubled background, would come to different camps and retreats. Her cousin was very involved in our youth group, knew her family well, know her family well. Got a call this week, Tuesday. Her cousin calling my wife crying because this girl died. She'd been in drugs, alcohol. She got married, abused by her husband, 3 kids under the age of 5. Her 5-year-old finds her. Mommy won't wake up. Lament. The taint of sin in this world. Maybe you've heard the story about the pastor's family who went on vacation, and they're playing like random, playing badminton, and the 10-year-old boy came down with a badminton racket, and it broke somehow, and it lodged in the little girl's head, 60 years old. 3 days later, she dies. Lament. The fall. And these aren't things that are direct consequences of people's sins, are there? They're just living in a fallen world. This little girl's dad is a pastor at a church of a guy. The lead pastor and I are friends. And so I get online and I see all these updates. And they have a service for this little six-year-old girl, mourning and celebration of life. That is the mess of living in a broken world, isn't it? It's tainted by sin and the effects of sin. And just to be clear, I'm not saying these particular people had everything to do with their things. It's just living in a broken world. You got any of that in your life? It's not even your fault, and yet there is affliction. There's someone who dies. There's someone who is sick. We live in a broken world. So what do we do with that? Do you lament? Do you lean in? Better question. Do you lean into that? Or do you lean out? Man, the older I get, I just want to lean out on that. I've seen and heard and experienced too much. It'd just be easier to come over here and be in my little corner and not have to deal with the brokenness of the world. How about you? Remember that movie, Green Mile? Older movie. Some of you got the kids in here. They've probably not seen it. John Coffey. This guy has some kind of ability to sense people's pain and people's suffering and know what they're going through, to read their minds. And he's on death row. And he's on death row because he found this little girl who'd been murdered and killed. And he's holding her, consoling her, or trying to care for her little body. And the police show up. And he's a black man. And this is like in the 50s. And he's on death row for killing this little child that somebody else killed. Remember Tom Hanks, the sheriff? He's like, this guy, he can't be him. He's the nicest person I've ever met. And Tom Hanks experiences who John Coffey really is, the guy who can bear the burdens and even heal. This is a sci-fi kind of deal. And they can't get him off of death row. And you know what John Coffey says? Because he's been bearing all these burdens. I'm tired, boss. You ever feel that way with the burdens of your own life? You ever feel that way about the burdens of the world that you live in? But here's the beauty. Jesus didn't like John Coffey. The burdens that you have, you can take to him, and he can take them. He's the perfect man. He's the one who has authority. Remember Adam and Eve? They were supposed to have dominion over the world, and they sinned against God, and they couldn't have it. Jesus calmed the winds and the waves of the world. He took full authority over it. See, only Jesus can take all those burdens. And so rather than bearing them yourself completely and saying, I've got my kid's burden, you've got to give that burden to the Lord. He can take it fully. That's how we lean in. That's how we care for people and shepherd people, not in our own strength, not even our own kids. You're going to get to a place, young parents.
This is a hard place.
Well, your own kids' pain and suffering, there's a limit which you can help them. You're there. But there's going to be a day, usually about 10, all right, where you look at them and you have to look at them and you say, I can't heal that. I can't change all of that. I'm here for you. I'm walking with you. I'm your fan. I'm your coach. I'll encourage you. But Jesus has to deal with that. You got to take it to him. We ought to lament and lean on, but not lean in with our own strength and our own power, his that he provides. I want to get real granular today. Who's one person that God has put in your path to care for this week that really needs encouragement, that really needs your prayer, that really needs someone to lean on, knowing that you need someone to lean on too. If we just stop right here, you might be looking at this going, well, Jesus wants Christians to lament a lot and grieve a lot. And maybe even as an unbeliever watching the Christian community, people are like, well, I see a lot of that in the Christian community. Where's the joy? Where's the happiness? Where's the contentment? And that's the paradoxical thing, isn't it? About being a Christian, that we ought to grieve and we ought to mourn, and yet we have the one who brings us true comfort and true joy and true blessing. And so we're not meant to stay there. I'm speaking to my melancholy people right now, right? We're not meant to stay there. So your third thought is this. The second thought was Christians ought to lament and lean in to a world tainted by the effects of sin. But last thought is this. Even as believers who grieve over the sins of the world and its effects and our own sin, we have the abiding promise of God's comfort and joy. Do you believe that? Do you live in that? Look at that promise from verse 4. If you just read the first little part, blessed are those who mourn. And you might, if you stop there, you're like, no. Mourning is mourning. Hard is hard. Grief is grief. And I would agree with you. But what's the next word? For. It points to the reason. Here's how. I don't believe Jesus means blessed is grief, blessed is hard. I think he's pointing to his comfort that he brings through grieving over your sin, through the hard in the world that sin has produced. See, the gospel of Jesus is good news of great joy. Now, what they said when Jesus came, I bring you good news of great joy. A Savior is born today who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, who redeems his people, the deliverer of his people. God brings comfort in our sin and in our suffering in a fallen world. And joy and peace and comfort is the byproduct of knowing him. See this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Love this. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, and really further than that. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You need that right now? You need his comfort? With junk and the brokenness of the world that's going on in your life, around your life? You need that as you go, how am I going to fight my sin that has so easily entangled me? Who comforts us in all, not just some, all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. You ever sensed and understood and felt the comfort of God and then been able to give it to someone else? With which the comfort we are ourselves comforted by God, for we shall share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. A lot of comfort here. Which you experience, which you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer in a broken world. Our hope for you is unshaken. This is Paul's prayer for the Corinthians. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings. You will also share in our comfort. So I talked to all the happy people earlier. Let me talk just for a second to the melancholy people that are kind of bent, maybe like Martin Luther. They're just in their sin, and they can't get past it. There's a balance here, isn't there? There's a balance. You need to grieve, but God doesn't want you to stay there. Satan loves it when you stay there. He's just got you all beaten up. And I don't think God desires you to be there, that you cast your cares on him, and he cares for you, and he comforts you, and he helps you through his Spirit. You're not meant to be marked only by sackcloth and ashes. And perhaps you even revel in it if you're melancholy and you say, well, I'm just serious about my sin. And you're like, resting smile is a frown. And I'm not saying all this is external, but it often shows up in an external way. God wants you to experience his comfort and his joy, because you don't control your life. He does. And you can rest, if you can rest in his forgiveness, that he really does forgive you, that you can move forward. We don't move forward because we think God grades on a curve and God operates in this performance-based model, and he doesn't, even though most of our life we do. So are you willing to receive his forgiveness? Are you willing to receive his comfort and his joy? Can I tell you, he desires that. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that citizens of his kingdom are both marked by a seriousness, a heartfelt need of grieving over their sin, and the experience in that of freedom and joy and comfort. Do you see it? Anybody have any oak trees in their yard or grew up with them? I grew up with them. We also, in Central Texas, had a bunch of mesquite trees. We had a bunch of cedars, and we were trying to always get rid of them on our property because they just sucked the water dry for the oak trees. But there's nothing prettier. I'm a Central Texas guy. There's nothing prettier than clearing out an area and just seeing these big old oak trees, these sturdy oak trees, and shade that comes from these oak trees. And you guys have a campfire, burn that oak. It's hard. It lasts longer. They're majestic. They're sturdy. They're resistant to pestilence. They're beautiful trees. Can I tell you that maybe you know this about the scriptures, but the scripture often uses the picture or the metaphor of trees to make a spiritual point. And I want to end with this, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, this Jesus says that this is a passage that's prophetic about him, the Messiah. He says that in Luke chapter 4, that this passage in Isaiah 61 points to him and what he will bring as Messiah. And if you go to Luke 4, the people in the synagogue ran him out in Nazareth, tried to throw him off a cliff because he said, this is me. So they understood that Jesus was claiming to be Messiah when he quoted this text. But look at this text and tell me if there's not a parallel between the first four verses of the Beatitudes that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, speaking of Messiah, Jesus, to bring good news to the poor, poor in spirit. For he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, the humble, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to those who are bound in their sin, to proclaim the year of the Lord's, it says, favor, blessing, blessed are, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Mourn over their sin. To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes and sackcloth. Mourning to comfort. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garments of praise instead of being faint in spirit. That they may be, and here's why. That's what Messiah's doing with his people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sins, that they may be called oaks, oaks of righteousness. If our church's name wasn't Christ Community Church, the Oak Church is a good one. Maybe you've seen that name. Like, why would somebody call the Oaks Church right here? The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Man. Jesus heals the spiritual beggar. and the spiritual mourner over their sin. Jesus is the oak of righteousness, and we are safe under his shade, y'all. And more than that, he imparts spiritual strength, foundation, and comfort through humbling us before his tree, the cross, does he not? You see, the cross of Christ is that tree that makes us see our sin for what it is, the sturdy, beautiful tree that brings shade of his grace and calls us to be heartbroken because of our sin. The tree that helps us understand and lament our sin and the sin that affects the world that we're in. Also the tree that sets us on a firm foundation and brings us comfort and joy and will one day, according to Revelation chapter 21, one day wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more mourning, no more pain, no more effects of sin on the world, no more. But until then, what he's trying to do in our mourning, in our humility, is make us these sturdy oaks of his righteousness. That's what he's doing, conforming us more and more, Romans says, into the image of Christ. So we need, y'all, to tell ourselves the truth about ourselves, as hard as that may be, that we're poor in spirit and need Christ, the oak, that we're a people that do need to take seriously the sin in our life that brings scar tissue and stain if left undealt with, so that we can experience the deep, abiding blessing, joy, and comfort, and peace that Christ wants to bring. Your takeaway today is this: repentance is your pathway to God's blessing, comfort, and joy. And for some of you, maybe this morning, that starts with acknowledging that Christ has died on that tree, that you haven't done that, that Christ has died on that tree for your sins, that there's nothing that you bring to him that is worthy to give you forgiveness for the debt of sin that you owe. And so maybe for you, there's an initial turning from your sins to the good news of the gospel and what Christ has done for you so that you can experience forgiveness, so you can experience his deep abiding joy and comfort. Because this passage isn't generic. It's not for all. You only get God's comfort and joy if you're a citizen of the kingdom and know him. And I'll tell you, for 20 years of my life, I knew the Bible. I could explain the Bible. I could explain the gospel. I didn't know him. And there was no comfort in my sin. There was no comfort in living in the kingdom of man. God offers no comfort if you don't know him through his son. But if you do know him, we could also say this, that repentance and a turning from isn't just the thing you did at VBS when you were 10 years old, right? It's an ongoing, repeated thing in your life, because while the power of sin is broken at the cross in your life, the presence of sin, the rat of sin, still remains, and you can't be blind to it. You got to acknowledge it, right? You can't minimize it, even though we do. You can't minimize it. You can't redefine it. You can't justify it. Own it and experience the comfort and joy of a Savior. Let me pray. Father, would you help us by your Spirit be a people softened by grace, the grace of the good news of the gospel? Would you help us also tap into the means of grace that you provided us in a turning, in a repentance, that we tell the truth about ourselves, that we aren't blinded to it, we don't justify it, we don't minimize it, Would you help us do that day by day? Because we don't want to oftentimes. So that we could be, as the psalmist says, a tree, like a tree, firmly planted by the streams of water that bears fruit in season, that our leaves would never wither or never fade. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all that you do in our lives that we can't do in and of ourselves. We love you. And we thank you for this simple but profound truth this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Jesus' name, amen.